Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we conclude what's been an eight-week series on this chapter. And as we've done in the past weeks, as we've gone carefully through this chapter, I'll read from verse 1 all the way through the text for today, which is verse 58. So all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let us hear God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to the very last verse in this great chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We've made a long journey through this great chapter, and now we come to this one simple command, this one simple imperative at the end of this powerful argument that Paul has made for the resurrection of the body. And I want us to think about this verse today as we finish 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to think about what it is that causes us to be steadfast and immovable and to flourish in the labor of the Lord as Christians. What is it that keeps you going in the Christian life? What is it that keeps you persevering? What is it that keeps you from turning away and giving up? And turning your back on the faith and quitting. What is it? It has to be something. At some point, most of us usually feel like quitting, like throwing in the towel, like giving up on the Christian life, like seeking ourselves, our life in ourselves. And maybe you are on the edge today of giving up altogether on the Christian life, of giving up on church, of giving up on offering yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, on giving up on your marriage, or giving up on belief altogether. Well, what is it that gives us the hope that we need to take the next step in our journey and continue running the race, even if we're crawling at times? Well, most of us here know by personal experience that
the thing that keeps us in the faith and gives us the hope that we need to take the next step is not some ridiculous 40-day plan of spiritual disciplines or some rally of testosterone at a stadium filled with men making promises that they will soon break, or some new magical prayer that gets you results fast. None of those things. Those things are just sheer setups for failure. And they only last long enough until the next gimmick comes along. They don't give us the wind that we need in our sails to move us. Not even the law can give us that hope. The law tells us where to sail, but it doesn't give us any wind to move the boat. It tells us where to run, but it doesn't give us the feet that we need to do it. It's only the gospel. It's only the good news of what Christ has accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection that keeps us going and that gives us hope, the hope that we need in order to run this race. It's the only thing that the Holy Spirit has promised to use. The announcement of the good news, both verbally in the preached gospel and visibly in the administered gospel. It's these things that Christ has given us that give us hope, that announce God's promises that are for us. And you see, it's in this context, the context of God's promise, that Paul now gives the simple command in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers. Whenever you see therefore, you ask, well, what is it therefore? And you go back and you look. He's giving an imperative that's rooted in an indicative. This is all true, verses 1 through 57. Therefore, verse 58. He says, everything is true in God's great promise that what the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all of His redeemed people on the last day. And in light of that, my beloved brothers, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, let's think about this exhortation that Paul gives us here at the end of this glorious chapter. And let's just think about it in asking two questions. One, what is our labor in the Lord? Let's make sure we have that straight. What is our labor in the Lord? And secondly, how do we know that it's not in vain? Let's think about these things together this morning. First of all, what is our labor in the Lord? Now, maybe we're a little surprised that Paul says this at the end of his chapter. After all, he's carefully explained and defended the doctrine of the resurrection of the body and everything that's going to take place in the future. He has blown our minds, really, over these past 8 weeks looking at this chapter. As he it's just so magnificent. He tells us all of these things, how Christ is the first fruits and we are the harvest. How we will be raised physically even as Christ has been raised physically. How our bodies will be transformed into something imperishable, something glorious, something fit for the imperishable and glorious age to come. He's told us how there is coming a day in which death will be no more. It will be destroyed. Sorrow will be no more. And God will be all in all. A new heavens, a new earth. And so we might expect Paul to say something like, therefore, brothers and sisters, look forward eagerly to the hope that is set before you. We might expect him to say something like, well, just keep on looking out there to the future. But instead, he, in this last sentence, he redirects our attention to the present time, to the work that we're called to do in our lives now. What exactly is this work? Well, usually when Paul refers to the work of the Lord, he's typically referring specifically to the ministry of the gospel in particular. So he says, for example, at the beginning of this chapter, how he worked harder than the rest of the apostles. He says earlier in this letter how he and Apollos were fellow workers. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Same words, referring to the ministry of the gospel. That's typically what Paul refers to when he uses this kind of language. He's talking about the work of planting churches. And planting churches is not restful. Planting churches requires sweat, requires work, requires tears at times. And Paul says what he says here because he knows that he's not the only one laboring in these things as an apostle, but also that the church in Corinth was laboring in these things, just as every church, every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ labors. The church is called to labor. She was commissioned by Christ to go into the world, to baptize, to make disciples, not just converts, not just hit and run, not just go in and say something and then bail, but the long, laborious task of making disciples. The weighty work of building a vineyard and going over this long process that takes a whole lifetime of making disciples. That's what the Christian life is. It's a lifelong process of making disciples. And it's done primarily, of course, through those means that Christ has given His church in order to create and confirm faith through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And it's labor. It's labor. It's labor in word. It's labor in doctrine. It's labor in prayer. It's labor in teaching. Labor in tending. Labor in caring for the flock. The making of disciples in the local church, it's like labor in a vineyard. Long-term, time-consuming work in which slowly, over a long process of labor, something excellent is being made. And yet, it's not just the officers of the church who labor in the Lord. Yes, the pastor has a vocation, a whole vocation in which he specifically labors in word. And the elders are called to labor in governing the church, and the deacons are called to labor in the work of mercy. But the officers of the church are only one element. Every Christian, every believer is called to labor, is called to work in the Lord. It's not the same thing that the pastor, elder, and deacon do, but it's still labor. Think about it. It requires labor just to know what we confess, to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's labor to know why we do what we do in worship. It takes some time. It takes some effort. Growing in the knowledge of the Lord, it requires some labor. It doesn't come by osmosis. It requires a bit of work. And sadly, the church is in the condition that it is in today, which is very bad, largely because so many Christians don't seem to want to labor in this way. We live in a culture that doesn't want to think very deeply. We want things fast and easy. We're used to getting things in the drive-thru. We're used to cyberspace and quick and fast and convenient. And we don't want to labor in learning because we're lazy. We like things quick. And the modern church, with its consumer mindset, it's just copied the consumer-minded culture in which we live. You know, and it's amazing to me in the way in which we will often labor in the things that we really like, the things that interest us. Well, we'll work at that. You know, men will often take the time and energy to learn all the rules and all the names of the athletes in particular sports. They labor in that. Or we labor to learn who all the characters are on Lost. And we labor, and it's labor, to learn the plot of that story. That kind of labor we like. Because we're being entertained. And that's what we are. We're a culture of people being entertained, really a culture of fools. Or we labor in learning all the issues in politics. Oh, we'll work at that. We'll work at that because that seems very practical to us. I'm always surprised and saddened by professing Christians who seem to have so much to say about politics, so much to say about the culture wars and the secularization of America and the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic. And all of they know all of the policies, all of the people who are running, and yet they're just not very eager at all to learn much about apostolic doctrine. That's amazing to me. Doctrine, well, that's just kind of abstract, impractical, doesn't really get the engines revving. Oh, but this practical and useful thing over here, politics, got a lot to say about that. But you see, apostolic doctrine is exactly what Paul is telling us to labor in here. He's telling us to labor in the truth that we confess. That's what he's saying. He's come full circle. Go back to verses 1 through 5. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." He's saying, look, I brought this to you. I preached this to you guys at Corinth. And this is what you profess. It's what you confess. And by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's got some doubts now because of these false teachings that they've brought into the church. Notice what he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And now he quotes that famous gospel creed that they confessed that was known to them and known in these first century churches, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He reminds these brothers and sisters of that thing that they confess. But it requires some labor on our part to know what we confess and why we confess it and to hold fast to it. And it requires some labor in the home, doesn't it? Discipling your children is work. And we live in a culture in which we like somebody else to do that work. Ship them off to Sunday school. Ship them off to a summer camp, where they'll have some experience and come back fixed. Ship them off to this place. Let somebody else do it. But see, no, it requires work. Raising them in the training and admonition of the Lord. Discipling them. Teaching them the truth. It's a wonderful work. It's a joyful work. It's an exciting work. But it's work nonetheless, as every parent knows. Priorities have to be set. Sacrifices have to be made. And there's this constant effort to be consistent, this constant struggle that all of us know, to be consistent in praying together, in reading Scripture together, in catechizing our families in the faith. But it's a vital labor, loved ones. Because if our children aren't being catechized in the truth, they will be catechized by something else. And if we aren't being catechized in the truth, our children will be catechized by the culture or by some false teaching, some compromised gospel. It's just a question of who will catechize us, who will catechize our children. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. Some of them had bought into this false teaching that denied the physical resurrection of the body and tended to disparage the goodness of God's creation. It was Platonic. It was leading it to what would be Gnosticism. It was consistent with the pagan philosophy so rampant in Greek culture. And so what was Paul's remedy? Well, notice that he doesn't say, "Get all your kids out of those Greek public schools, run for the hills, go start a commune, hurry, run, flee the culture." He doesn't say that. He never says that. In fact, he says you can't leave. You'd have to leave the world. You can't do that. Instead, he tells them the truth. He instructs them in the gospel that they had received and reminds them of doctrine and says, "Continue steadfastly in what you confess." He calls them to be vigilant. And so there's this labor to which the church is called. A labor in making disciples. A labor in the home. A labor of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. That's what Paul has been arguing for throughout this chapter. But before we move to the second point, there's another aspect of this labor, isn't there? While the work of the Lord, as Paul calls it, is primarily for Paul about the ministry of the gospel and the making of disciples, it really would be wrong for us to think that this doesn't also include a broader application to our whole life as a Christian. Life in this present evil age involves a certain amount of labor on our part. Paul says everywhere that we are to do what? Good works. Good works. We're not saved by good works, of course. We're saved by Christ's good works. But being saved by Christ's good works, the one who is the victorious one, the one who lived obediently for us, the one through whose obedience alone, active obedience, we are reconciled to God. Well, now that we have been made right with Him forever, what are we? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. He's already predestined us to good works. And it's labor. They're done out of gratitude. They're not done out of fear. His commandments aren't burdensome, yet it is still labor in this life. It requires effort. Loving your neighbor requires effort. Loving your spouse requires effort, requires labor. Doing well in your vocation requires work. God has not called us to laziness. He's called us to labor. The whole Christian life, really, is a life of working in gratitude to our Lord. Even though we've already entered the rest that Christ has obtained for us, even though we've already begun the eternal Sabbath now in this life, there's still a lot of work to do as the church and as individuals in this age. And so Paul tells us to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Fine. So that's the work of the Lord. That's the labor. But what, or rather how, do we know that our labor isn't in vain? Because few things in life are really worse as a feeling than knowing that your labor is in vain. You know, to throw yourself into a project 100% and then to find out that you've just been spinning your wheels all along, wasting your time and energy on labor that was only in vain, is a sickening feeling. And the fact is, if we're honest, every Christian has often felt as though the labor that they do in the Lord in this life is just in vain. We catch ourselves thinking things like, or even saying things like, oh, why bother? What's the point after all? Why bother going to church? It doesn't help. My life's still a mess. Why bother laboring each day by catechizing my children and trying to lead in family worship? It's so chaotic and I'm not seeing the results that I want. Or why even try in this marriage anymore? Nothing is going to change. We've probably all thought things like that, even said stuff like that at times. And the reason we do is because we still have this sinful tendency to turn inward, to dwell on ourselves, to think that all of life is about my story. The spirit of the age. That's what worldliness is. A mindset with you at the center. And we do this. We turn inward. We dwell on ourselves. And when we do that, the result will always be, sooner or later, a bleak sense of hopelessness. It feels like all your labor is just futile and a waste of time. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to lose perspective altogether. He doesn't want us to see the big picture. He hates that timeline. He doesn't like that. He wants us to be very narrow focused just on ourselves and our own circumstances as much as possible. He doesn't want us to live our lives in light of what God has done in history and what He has promised to do in the future. He loves it when we fall for this trap of His and go off chasing some ridiculous rabbit trail, trying to find something to give us hope, scrambling for anything. Like Adam and Eve, you know, putting on these fig leaves, trying to cover themselves and their own self-righteousness. Anything just to give me hope. Something I can do. Some new spiritual experience, some new 40-day plan of discipline, or anything that seems to promise happiness and some sense of purpose. And that stuff sells. Because we're wired to think that way. But it never works in the end. Notice that Paul doesn't do that with the Corinthians. Instead, he instructs them for 57 verses very carefully on the resurrection, explaining to them who God is as our Creator and Redeemer, explaining to them what God has promised to do for us in the future because of what He has done for us in history through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of the resurrection, loved ones, should encourage us to persevere in the faith and know that all of our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why the Holy Spirit has given it to us. A great event has taken place in history. And that event has made inevitable a great event in the future. And we now live with hope because of what has happened, what has taken place. Our religion is about something that happened in history. It's not about a happy, joyful feeling that we get. You can get that from all sorts of things. It's not just about a personal experience or a personal relationship. You can get that with all sorts of things. People worship their pets, and that's their religion. Have you ever watched Animal Planet? It's amazing. It's a great channel, but there's religion on that channel. You can find a personal spiritual relationship experience in all kinds of things. You don't need Christianity. Christianity is about what happened in history, an event, something real. Real flesh, real blood, real sweat, a real death, and a real resurrection that is guaranteed what's going to happen in the future. And Paul is saying, here, pick your head up, lift it up off of your belly, and look up. And look at the big picture. Look at the big picture. Those 57 verses I've laid out for you, he says. Therefore, be steadfast, my beloved brothers, immovable, always abounding in the labor of the Lord. Listen to how Peter puts it in his first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first thing he says after his little salutation. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a dead hope, as the world has. A living hope. Well, how? What, is He just being Hallmarky? Why is He saying living hope? Is He just using flowery? No, because of the next words. He's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how you have a living hope. And He's not done. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have a living hope. We've been promised an inheritance, one that the land of Canaan only foreshadowed. That was perishable. That faded away. That was defiled. Not your inheritance. Well, how do I know I have an inheritance? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. People saw Him. Hundreds of witnesses could verify it. Something happened in history, a great event. Not some little magical moment in your heart. Something happened in history before you were born. That is your guarantee that you have an inheritance. That's your guarantee. Something has taken place. And what Israel longed for, both resurrection and restoration, is already coming true in your lives because of the work of Christ who is raised and because of the Spirit who is sent from the future into your heart. And in light of that, we're called to labor, you see, with an ethic of hope. knowing that all our labor is not in vain. And so all the work that we do in planting churches, all that we do and give in this life, well, to ensure that the gospel is being preached, that disciples are being made, it's not in vain, loved ones. God is at work. The gospel is still going out to the nations. God is bringing in His elect, and disciples are being made. And all our labor and knowing what we believe and why we believe it, it's not in vain. Remaining vigilant in the truth, it's not in vain. All our labor in catechizing our families, it's not in vain. It feels like it at sometimes, but it's not in vain. God is using all these things to bring about His great purposes. And yes, even your daily, mundane, ordinary struggle with sin, with temptation, with suffering, with despair, with doubt, the struggle, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. When you say, oh, what's the point after all? Well, the point is that Christ was raised from the dead and you're part of the new creation. And really, the whole reason why the world is continuing on is because He's bringing His elect to faith and He's bringing you to a destination. He never promised you that you weren't going to hit turbulence. Sure you're going to hit turbulence. What, you thought you were going to have heaven on earth right now? You thought Jesus is a magic drug? No. There's still work and labor in this life. But you're going from this point to that point. The flight will get there. He's predestined it. He's promised it. Well, how do I know? Christ was raised from the dead. And all this is what this whole life is about. We don't belong to the spirit of this age. We don't belong to this passing, present, plotless age. That's why we give ourselves completely to the service of the Lord. He's bought us. He owns us. We are His. We're not ourselves. All of this has been done because of Christ. Because He's the one who remains steadfast and immovable and always abounded in the work of the Lord. Because He is the one who finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. He had our sins laid upon Him and was punished for them so that none of our sins can stand against us. He satisfied the demands of the law and He's removed for you the sting of death. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And now you are His, and your life is not your own, and you are part of His great story of redemption and recreation. It's not your story. It's His story, the one who created all things. And you're to live in the present, Christian, as a member already of what is yet to be. Because God has promised. Because He's promised. You see, loved ones, we're called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that we live in light of these two great events, the resurrection of Christ in history and the resurrection of us in the heavens and the earth on the last day. And so keep running, keep persevering, keep laboring, keep believing, keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christ has been raised, and so will you. Amen. Our Father and God of promise and all comfort, we thank You for the gospel, for what You have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your great promise of our resurrection and the glorious destination to which You're bringing us. We thank You that despite what we often feel, all of our discouragements, depressions, anxieties, all of our weariness and frustration, that Your promise remains unchangeable. We thank You that death will finally be destroyed because its sting has already been removed. We thank You that what You did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what You will do for all Your redeemed people on the last day. And so make us, Lord, immovable, steadfast, always abounding in Your work, in Your labor, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We thank You and give You praise for these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.